the final of the six examples that Jesus gives to help us to see our own need clearly. If you remember, he begins this idea, this whole passage, with the idea that if our righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, we have no hope of entering into heaven. The scribes and the Pharisees were known of that day as being the spiritual leaders. And Paul, and Jesus responds and says these words. Now they got to turn it on. Technology doesn't work when you don't turn it on. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Whoops, let me see. I thought I had the... I thought I put on here the, let me just read it for you. The translation called The Message. Same passage, but listen to these words. And maybe you ought to follow along in your Bible as I read these words, because it'll help you to maybe put a different spin on it. He says, you are familiar with the old law. Love your friends and its unwritten companion. Hate your enemies. I'm challenging that. I'm telling you to love your enemies. Let them bring out the best in you, not the worst. When someone gives you a hard time, respond with the energies of prayer. For then you are working out of your true selves, your God-created selves. This is what God does. He gives his best, the sun to warm and the rain to nourish, to everyone, regardless. The good and the bad, the nice and the nasty. If all you do is love the lovable, do you expect a bonus? Anyone can do that. If you simply say hello to those who greet you, do you expect a medal? Any run-of-the-mill sinner does that. In a word, what I'm saying is, grow up. You're kingdom subjects. Now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously toward others the way God lives toward you. There are some obvious things we need to probably address in this. It's clear that the emphasis for genuine believers is upon love. Love is probably the most talked about and least understood subject in our society today. I'm convinced that the world's in the trouble that it's in because we don't understand the idea of love. Love is a foundation for the Christian. Love is the foundation of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus takes the popular concepts apart with the simple words, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. So I want to start back out in the same framework that we did before, but let's start with prayer, shall we? Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for your word. These that we look at today, again, are going to be challenging. They're challenging because our humanity rebels against this idea. Our carnality rebels against this. So, Lord, as we look at it today, would you generate in us a willingness to hear, but not just to hear with our ears, but to hear with our hearts, and to change our behaviors. We pray that you would bless this time together in your name. Amen. First of all, let's say what they're saying. You have heard it was said, you love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I have a question for you. Anybody tell me where that's found? Well, that's good because I haven't found it either. Because it's not there. I just thought I'd let you know that. Now it's interesting when Jesus says, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies." Where does this come from? Well, it's obvious it comes from the Pharisees and scribes, because he begins this whole passage with the idea, "Except your righteousness exceeds the scribes and Pharisees." So this is a teaching that came from them. Jesus didn't make a mistake here. It's not one of those contradictions that you hear about in the that are supposed to exist. What Jesus says is, "You have heard that it was said." It's clear this is precisely what has been said. It's likewise obvious that the Pharisees were teaching in order to put the weight of the scripture behind what they were teaching. If you're around church at all, one of the things that you have to be careful about is to be like a Berean. You're supposed to search the scriptures daily to see if the things we say are so. If you're smart, what you'll do after I get through preaching, you'll go home and check and see if I'm preaching what the Bible says. Because that's how we learn what's true and what's wrong, what's not. One of the problems with the Pharisees and the scribes is that they wanted to have that authority of the scripture. So when they spoke, people listened. There was a commercial for that, wasn't that? When somebody speaks, everybody listens. Of course, they're talking about money, and in today's culture, that's what counts. But see, in this culture, what counted was what the law spoke. They taught neighbor means only an Israelite. So they teach the Jews to love the Jews. But at the same time, they told them to regard everybody else not as just an alien, but as an enemy. And enemies were to be hated. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out they went so far as to suggest that it was their business, almost their right and their duty, to hate such people. We know from secular history, he goes on and says, that there was a great animosity between the races. The Jews considered everyone else a dog, and the Gentiles responded in kind. Remember the story in John chapter 4 when Jesus came to the well? There was a Samaritan woman there. The reason she was there at that particular time is because Samaritans were hated by the Jews. That animosity is a foundational problem all the way through the Gospels. Is that animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans that were half-castes. If it was not written in the law, where did it come from? Well, I suspect that it came from the experience of the Jews and the people of God. Remember during the time of Joshua, when they were instructed to go into the promised land, they were told to go into the promised land, and they were to slay everybody. They were to start at the husbands and work all the way through the youngest child. Pretty brutal. No one was to be shown mercy. Now, the Jews didn't do this. And we find out through the time of the kings, they really should have done that. And let's remember, when we're talking about this, this was the command of God. How does that picture fit into your mindset of a God of love? Is this one of those great contradictions that you see where Jesus says, "No, I'm telling you not to do that. I'm telling you, God the Father says, kill them all, and I'm saying, no, don't do that." And there's a simple answer. The answer is that there's a judicial framework that we're missing. The resolution of the whole thing comes around let me use the word again, a judicial element in life. All the way through the scriptures, you find this judicial element. While we're here on this life, on this earth, in this life, God indeed makes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust, the good and the evil, as Peterson says, on the nice and the nasty. But at the same time, he announces that unless they repent, they shall all finally be destroyed. There's really no contradiction. People like the Moabites and the Amorites and the Midianites had deliberately rejected the things of God. And God is God, the righteous judge, pronounced judgment on them. It's the prerogative of God to do that. If God is God, he has the prerogative to do that. But the difficulty with the Pharisees and the scribes is that they didn't draw that distinction. They took this as a judicial principle that was to be put into the operation in their everyday life, and they regarded this as a justification for, on their part at any rate, for hating enemies. Hating anyone they disliked. Hating anyone who offended them. And by so doing, they were destroying the great principle of love that God initially oriented. So, let's take a look at the teaching of Christ on this subject. When we look at the subject of, in the light of Jesus' words, we find that he sheds a lot more light on it. He says, I say to you, love your enemies. Then he gives us an illustration that we can apply. He said, bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. Remember the time frame. There are Roman centurions, Roman regiments all over Israel. They rule the land. Remember I said last week, if a Roman soldier walked up and said, okay, Mike, you're going to carry my armor and my baggage for the next mile, you had to do it. You didn't have any option. You might be right in the middle of milking your cow. Well, I don't know if they milk cows, man, but herding your sheep or whatever. We might have been right in the middle of butchering a sheep. But when that Roman soldier said, now, you picked up, you dropped whatever you did, and you picked it up and you walked on. They hated the Romans. And Jesus comes along and says, no, 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 no. Love your enemies. This is the definition, not of everybody. Remember who Jesus is talking to here? He's not talking to the average Joe. He's not saying to the average Jew, I want you to love your enemy. Who's he talking to? Remember the story. Remember the framework. Chapter 5 says, in the beginning of it says that Jesus and his disciples, he's just called his disciples. They're just at the beginning of the ministry. He calls them aside. They're all the ones who are committed to Jesus. And he brings them up onto the side of the mountain, and he finds a little flat spot. He sits them all down. They're all sitting down, chatting together. And Jesus stands up, and he says, now I'm going to begin to teach you. Actually, he sits down, and he says, I'm going to teach you now about the principles of the kingdom. There's a multitude of people standing down here who are not disciples. They are, what do we call them today? Seekers. They're all down here below listening. And Jesus says, okay, now I want you guys who are the seekers, as well as you who are now my disciples, to understand the principles of the kingdom. And he lays down all these principles. He starts out laying out who they are. He talks about those who have a hunger for righteousness, for those who have a heart of mercy, for those who are willing to endure persecution for Christ's sake. And he says, now, understand this. Don't hate your enemies. Love your enemies. Gospel principle. His words in the Beatitudes about the blessedness of being merciful and about being a peacemaker those are terms that are contrary to thinking. Jesus says, this is what I want you to be. I want you to be a merciful peacemaker who's willing to be persecuted because you love. See, because that's what gives you the motive. That's what gives you the power to love and to be. The only thing that allows a man not to hit back, to turn the other cheek, to go the second mile, to give his coat as well as his cloak, and at the same time be willing to help those in need, is this experiential relationship with Jesus Christ. When you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, He enters into your life and He then takes over as the driving, motivating person in your life. Not your appetites. Not your pride. Because I'm telling you, pride and appetites will always get you in trouble. The Lord goes beyond that here, and He tells us that we are to positively love. It's not enough not to hit him back. We're to actively engage our will and choose to love them. Or as the Message puts it, we are to allow the evil in others to bring out the best in us. I confess, I don't do so good at this, okay? So if you're struggling with it, I don't do so good at it either. The practical application. What does it mean in our lives today? Well, it means our treatment of others must never depend upon what they are or upon what they do to us. Is that uncomfortable? It should be. We must be entirely controlled and governed by our view of them and their condition. There are people out there that are foul and evil and unjust to their very core. And yet, God allows the rain to fall on them and the sun to shine on them. God provides for their needs just like He provides for us. I didn't wake up this morning and say, I'm going to church today, and God said, okay, you get breath today. And my brother who said, I had no time for that stuff, and he said, okay, I'm not going to give you. No, He gives him breath too. We all have the common benefits of life. That's common experience. Why? Why does God do that? The answer has to be that God is not dealing with them according to who they are or according to what they do. God is governed by His own love for them, and it's not dependent upon anything that they do. Neither is His love conditioned by what we do. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Love. God so loved the world. There are three words in the Greek for love. Eros. Eros is the love that says, I love you for what I can get from you. I love you for what you can do for me. I love you because there's some benefit in me to love you. That's the word eros. Then there's the word phileo. Phileo is the same word of Philadelphia. It's the idea of brotherly love. It's the fact that you love those who are related to you, those who are your family, you your friends. You love them. I've got some friends that are not always all that lovable, but I love them anyway because they are my friends. These are not the words that Jesus uses. Jesus uses the word when it says, for God so loved the world, that word is the word agape. And when Jesus talks about here and he says, I tell you, don't hate your enemies, love them. The word that he uses there is that same word, agape. And that word is, you love them in spite of who they are. We tend to love one another on the basis of desirability. Is it beautiful? Is it beneficial? Is it enjoyable? True love is always need-oriented. For God so loved the world. You know why he so loved the world? Because the world was so needy. I was needy. And God loved me. He loved me while I was needy. He loved me while I had no time for him, while I had no thought of him, when I had only thoughts of me. I was needy, and God loved me. And that love changed me. That love set me free from a bondage I did not even know I had. God so loved the world. Was there something lovable or loving in me that he said, oh, I think I'm going to redeem that? No. I was a drunk. I was a liar. I was immoral. I was a thief. And God said, I love you. Same word. Same word. The Christian is a man or woman who's taken out of this present evil world. He's placed in a position that is so much higher. He belongs to a different kingdom. He's a new man or a new woman. To the degree that we grasp that, we are capable of emulating God. You get that? Now think about that. To the degree that a believer understands that he's been elevated to a different position, he can then emulate God in that particular way. In other words, if God so loved me because I had so much need and I was so rebellious and so hateful toward him, but he still loved me in the same, when I finally grasp that, now I can love others with that same kind of love. One of the things I said this in our prayer time this morning, one of the reasons that I so appreciate this church is because this church has a heart for people who have problems, for people who have, they go to the jails and visit people in the jails. They have a ministry that outreaches to people who have substance problems. They choose to do that. Because we function from agape, which is need-oriented. They have need. We function toward that need. You know, when you finally surrender to Christ, you get to see people in a different way. I grew up thinking everybody was my enemy. I didn't like anybody, really, unless I could get something from them. But when I became a Christian, I could see people differently. God looks down on this world and he sees nothing but sin and shame, but he sees something that results from an activity not of people, but of Satan. He sees people as victims. He sees people as prisoners. I love the words in our songs that talk about the fact that Christ died on the cross as a ransom for me. I was bought back. Somebody had held me hostage. Somebody had taken me as a kidnap victim and held me. And Jesus died on the cross so he could buy me back. We have to do the same thing. We have to learn to look at what other people do and say to us, yeah, they're doing this to me and they're saying this to me, but it's because they're the dupes of Satan. They're deceived. They're held captive. They're helpless. When I see people doing bad things as victims of Satan, as those who are caught and being dragged down into hell, I can see them differently. Because that's God's way of looking at it. Why should we do this? Well, there are those who say we should love others because it'll turn them into friends. But if you try to do it because you want to turn them into friends, you'll find it'll fail all the time. You can't love people into being your friends. I've been sworn at in my office on a couple of occasions. I was doing marriage counseling for a couple. And in the midst of the marriage counseling session, the wife got up and she called me every name in the book. Not because she was angry with me, because she was a dupe of Satan. I could not, all my truth, all the love I could give her, she would not accept. I could not turn her into a friend. Because that's not the motive for loving like Jesus loves. Jesus doesn't love us to turn us into friends. Jesus loves us because we're need-oriented. We have need, and his love is oriented toward that need. There's the mindset that says, well, God loves us because of what we could become. Or God loves us because of what we could be. If you love people because of what they could be, what happens when they don't become that? You see, to love like Jesus talks about here is to love because they have a need. And it has no part of us. We're out of the equation. We love because he loved us. The equation, when you get out of the equation, it changes the way you think. Jesus says we're supposed to be different. Here's how it's going to look. Bless them that curse you. Which would ordinary language be something like, reply to bitter unkind words with words of kindness and grace. When people speak unkindly to you, do you respond with words of kindness? I confess, I fail. Let me give you another one where I fail. Do good to them that hate you, which means benevolent actions for spiteful actions. I find it very difficult. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. We need to learn to respond to the evil in others with the energy of prayer. I don't know how many of you know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer is. He wrote a book called Cost of Discipleship. My brain just went, thank you. The Cost of Discipleship. It's such an excellent book. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor who was in Germany during the time of the Nazis. Bonhoeffer was imprisoned, and he finally died in prison. He wrote of this particular passage of Jesus' words right here in Matthew chapter 5. Bonhoeffer wrote, "This is the supreme demand. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for him before God." Ain't that powerful? Through the power of prayer, we go to our enemy, we stand by his side, and we plead with God for him. The action item is for us, each one, to identify with this. We're meant to love our enemies, and not just that, we are to do good to them and to make their actions the fuel for our prayers. If we're honest, probably all of us can honestly look at ourselves in light of this and feel like we've fulfilled it. Let's be honest, we all fail. Remember, these six little, you have heard it said, but I say unto you, was preceded by Jesus saying, "Except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." But look at that last verse, the last line. Do you see what it says? "Be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect." What was the purpose of these? What's the purpose of all of these things between those two? What was the purpose of them? It was to show us that we can't do it. Love like Christ? It's impossible without Christ living in you. With Christ living in us, not only possible, but imminently doable. Loving others with the love of Christ, when we surrender our will to Him, is imminently doable. And regardless of what people do to you, you can love them. You can love them. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time. Your word calls us to such a high standard, and I think about those disciples as they're sitting there on the side of the hill, hearing for the first time these words. As Christians, we're to think different, we're to be different. We're to love like you love, and that love can only come through you. So, Lord, as we gather together as a body of believers today, may you reign supreme in our lives. May we surrender our will, die to ourselves, and allow Christ to be viewed through us. Truly, may all things work together for our good, that you might be formed in us, that the world would see Christ living in us. We ask in your name. Amen.